Amen. Amen. So to start out with, let's just go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, this familiar scripture. We read it a lot, but I want to use it as the foundation for starting into a new teaching in a new book. First of all, how many of you, and you can just do it by a raise of hands, have ever been through an expository teaching of the book of Genesis? Okay, so that's good. Nobody. That's good. So this will be new. Anybody just been through teachings out of Genesis? Like little teachings that have... Okay, so some of you have been through teachings out of Genesis and those kind of things. So Genesis, as with all the books of the Bible, is inspired by God. And so I just want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 14. And read down through verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3. So it says, and this is Paul talking to Timothy, and we used this scripture just a week ago or a couple weeks ago for another subject, but Paul talking to Timothy says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in that text there, as Paul's talking to Timothy, he's reminding him the things about the Word of God. Obviously, he says that he wants him to continue in the things that he's learned and been assured of, the things that he's learned from childhood, from the scriptures. And so thinking of Timothy and him being a minister alongside of Paul, just thinking about that, the scriptures that he would have learned and been assured of and known from childhood that were able to make him wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. What scriptures would those have been? Anybody that's got their voice on, what scriptures would he be talking about? The Old Testament, okay? Because by this time, some of the New Testament had been written, but what he would have learned in his childhood wouldn't have been the New Testament. It would have been the Old Testament. So Paul's reminding him that those scriptures are just as valid as anything that's being written in the New Testament for learning. And they're just as valid for learning of our salvation. They're valid for and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, and so on, that the man of God might be equipped. And so we know that all Scripture, and that's the point of the whole text, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And when it says all Scripture is inspired by God, some of your translations probably say God-breathed. So it's been spoken by God. Now, if we believe that the nature of God is that He is faithful and true, that everything about him and his character is true, then we would say there's no error in God. Therefore, we would say there's no error in what he's breathed or what he's spoken, right? Everybody agree with that? Okay, so that then we would say that that everything that is written from Genesis to Revelation then is the inspired and inerrant word of God, and that it should be taken as such. And so that's how we're going to look at it. Though a lot of people, interestingly, would like to, at least with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, make those not God-breathed, and would like to say that they should actually be expunged from Scripture because they have objectionable material, okay? And that's theologians that would even say those kinds of things, which is really unfortunate, because what we're going to find out as we study this book, and even in the introduction as we're going to read through some things in the introduction, is that the book of Genesis becomes the foundational book for the rest of the Bible, okay? And if we don't understand the importance of the book of Genesis and the foundational doctrines that we find there, it makes the rest of the Bible basically incomprehensible. Or if we... somebody's mic's on loud there. So it would make the rest of the Bible that which would be a fairy tale. If we think that the first part of Genesis is myth, or that it's allegory, or that it's just fanciful stories that somebody wrote then. If that's the case, then the rest of the Bible is that too. So we have to make a choice, is to say, well, is the Bible actually starting with the first chapter of Genesis, actually inspired and God-breathed, and is it true, and is it a factual historical record of things that took place or not? And so I personally believe it is, and that way I can believe the rest of Scripture and believe that it is also factual and true and should be taken literally. But others obviously don't do that. So as we go through it, what I'm hoping is that if somebody has ever had that opinion, that they're not sure about the book of Genesis, that you would understand the importance of it. As we're going to read an introduction here in a minute, and as the writer of that introduction, I'm going to read from Henry Morris's Genesis Record Commentary in his introduction. I really like it and think that it covers a lot of material, but he makes the point that just as a building without a foundation is not on stable ground, the Bible without the book of Genesis is not on stable ground. It is the very foundational material for the rest of the Bible. So anyway, so let's go ahead. And what I'm going to do is read this introduction from his book. I'm not going to read all of it, but some of it. And we'll kind of look at that. And then what we're going to do today is just after that, we're going to read the first three chapters of Genesis together. And we'll go from there. And so we'll comment along the way a little bit too. So I'm going to start in and read from his commentary. It says, the book of Genesis is probably the most important book ever written. The Bible as a whole would surely be considered, even by those who don't believe in its inspiration, as the book that exerted the greatest influence on history of any book ever produced. The Bible, however, is actually a compilation of many books, and the book of Genesis is the foundation of them all. If the Bible were somehow expurgated, or if you removed the book of Genesis, as many people today would prefer, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor or a bridge with no support. The books of the Old Testament narrating God's dealings with his people of Israel would be provincial and bigoted, were they not set in the context of God's developing purpose for all mankind, as laid down in the early chapters of Genesis. The New Testament, describing the execution and implementation of God's plan for man's redemption, would be redundant and anachronistic, except in light of man's desperate need for salvation, as established in the record of man's primeval history recorded only in Genesis. The book of Genesis gives vital information concerning the origin of all things, and therefore the meaning of all things, which would otherwise be forever inaccessible to man. The future is bound up in the past. One's beliefs concerning his origin will inevitably determine his belief concerning his purpose and his destiny. A naturalistic, animalistic concept of beginnings specifies a naturalistic, animalistic program for the future. So if we were naturalists or we were evolutionists, then we could expect that their end would relate to that. An origin at the hands of an omnipotent, holy, loving God, on the other hand, necessarily predicts a divine purpose in history and an assurance of the consummation of that purpose. A believing understanding of the book of Genesis is therefore prerequisite to an understanding of God and his meaning to man. The word Genesis, of course, means origin, and the book of Genesis gives the only true and reliable account of the origin of all basic entities of the universe and of life. These will each be discussed in an appropriate place, along with alternative naturalistic philosophies of origins proposed by various philosophers, sometimes calling themselves scientists. At this point, the foundational importance of the book of Genesis is stressed simply by noting the fact that it does give this information. So, and I'm not going to read all these in detail, but here are some of the beginnings or the origins of things that we're going to find in the book of Genesis. We find, obviously, the origin of the universe. Okay, so the book of Genesis stands alone in accounting for the actual creation of the basic space-mass-time continuum, which constitutes our physical universe. Genesis 1:1 is unique in all literature, science, and philosophy. Every other system of cosmology, whether in ancient religion, myths, or modern scientific models, starts with eternal matter or energy in some form from which other entities were supposedly gradually derived by some process. Only the book of Genesis even attempts to account for the ultimate origin of matter, space, and time. And it does so uniquely in terms of special creation. The next thing we find is the origin of order and complexity. Man's universal observation, both in his personal experience and in his formal study of physical and biological systems, is that orderly and complex things tend naturally to decay into disorder and simplicity. Order and complexity never arise spontaneously. They are always generated by a prior cause, programmed to produce such order. The primeval programmer, that being God, and his program purposes are found only in Genesis. We find the origin of the solar system. The earth, as well as the sun, the moon, and even the planets, and all the stars of heaven, were likewise brought into existence by the Creator, as told in Genesis. It is a small wonder that modern scientific cosmologists have been so notably unsuccessful in attempting to devise naturalistic theories of the origin of the universe and the solar system. Origin of the atmosphere and the hydrosphere. The Earth is uniquely equipped with a great body of liquid water and an extensive blanket of oxygen, nitrogen, and gaseous mixtures, both of which are necessary for life. These have never developed on other planets and are accounted for only by special creation. The origin of life. How living systems could have come into being from non-living chemicals is, and will undoubtedly continue to be, a total mystery to materialistic philosophers. The marvels of the reproductive process and the almost infinite complexity programmed into the genetic systems of plants and animals are inexplicably accepted by special creation, at least if the laws of thermodynamics and probability mean anything at all. The account of creation of living creatures in Genesis is the only rational explanation. The origin of man. Man is the most highly organized and complex entity in the universe, so far as we know, possessing not only innumerable intricate physico-chemical structures and the marvelous capacities of life and reproduction, but also a nature which contemplates the abstract entities of beauty and of love and worship, and which is capable of philosophizing about its own meaning. Man's imaginary evolutionary descent from animal ancestors is altogether illusory. The true record of his origin is given only in Genesis. We find in Genesis the origin of marriage. The remarkable, universal, and stable institution of marriage and the home in a monogamous, patriarchal, social culture is likewise described in Genesis as having been ordained by the Creator. Polygamy, infanticide, matriarchy, promiscuity, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, and all other corruptions all later developed because of sin. We find in the book of Genesis the origin of evil, cause and effect. Reasoning accounts for the origin of concepts of goodness, truth, beauty, love, and such things as fundamental attributes of the Creator himself. The origin of physical and moral evils in the universe is explained in Genesis as a temporary intrusion into God's perfect world, allowed by him as a concession to the principle of human freedom and responsibility, and also to manifest himself as Redeemer as well as Creator. We find the origin of language. The gulf between the chatterings of animals and the intelligent, abstract, symbolic communication systems of man is completely unabridgeable by any evolutionary process. The book of Genesis not only accounts for the origin of language in general, but also for various national languages in particular. We find the origin of government. The development of organized systems of human government is described in Genesis, with man responsible not only for his own actions, but also for the maintenance of orderly social structures through systems of law and punishments. We find the origin of culture. The book of Genesis also describes the beginning of the main entities which we now associate with civilized cultures, such things as urbanization, metallurgy, music, agriculture, animal husbandry, writing, education, navigation, textiles, and ceramics, and so on. We find the origin of nations. All scholars today accept the essential unity of the human race. The problem, then, is how distinct nations and races could develop if all men originally were of one race and one language. Only the book of Genesis gives an adequate answer. we find the origin of religion. There are many different religions among men, but all share the consciousness that there must be some ultimate truth and meaning towards which man should strive. Many religions take the form of an organized system of worship and conduct. The origin of this unique characteristic of man's consciousness, as well as the origin of true worship of the true God, is given in Genesis. The origin of a chosen people. The enigma of the Israelites, the unique nation that was without a homeland for 1900 years, which gave to the world the Bible and the knowledge of the true God, through which came Christianity and which yet rejects Christianity, a nation which has contributed signally to the world's art, music, science, finance, and other products of the human mind, and which is nevertheless despised by great numbers of people, is answered only in the terms of the unique origin of Israel as set forth in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, thus, is in reality the foundation of all true history, as well as all true science and true philosophy. It is above all else the foundation of God's revelation as given in the Bible. No other the book of the Bible is quoted so copiously or referred to so frequently in other books of the Bible as is Genesis. In the Old Testament, for example, Adam is mentioned by name in the books of Deuteronomy, Job, and 1 Chronicles, and Noah is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Abraham is mentioned by name in 15 books of the Old Testament and 11 of the New. Jacob is named in 20 books other than Genesis of the Old Testament and at least 17 of the New Testaments. In a special sense, every mention of people or nation of Israel is an implicit acknowledgement of the foundational authority of Genesis. Since Israel was the new name given to Jacob and his sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, apart from the book of Genesis, there is no explanation for Israel, nor consequently for all the rest of the Old Testament. The New Testament is, if anything, even more dependent on Genesis than the Old. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of these alluded to more than once, so that there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. It is significant that the portion of Genesis which has been objected of the greatest attacks of skepticism and unbelief, the first 11 chapters, is the portion which had the greatest influence on the New Testament. Yet there exist over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis 1 through 11 in the New Testament. Furthermore, every one of the 11 chapters is alluded to somewhere in the New Testament, and every one of the New Testament authors refers somewhere in his writings to Genesis 1 through 11. On at least 6 different occasions, Jesus Christ himself quoted from or referred to something or someone in one of these chapters, including specific reference to each of the first 7 chapters. Furthermore, in not one of these many instances where the Old or New Testament refers to Genesis, is there the slightest evidence that the writers regarded the events or personages as mere myths or allegories. To the contrary, they view Genesis as absolutely historical, true, and authoritative. It is quite impossible, therefore, for one to reject the historicity and divine authority of the book of Genesis without undermining and, in effect, repudiating the authority of the entire Bible. If the first Adam is only an allegory, then by all logic, so is the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. If man did not really fall into sin from his state of created innocency, then there is no reason for him to need a Savior. If all things can be accounted for by natural process or evolution, there is no reason to look forward to a future supernatural consummation of all things. If Genesis is not true, then neither are the testimonies of those prophets and apostles who believed it was true. Jesus Christ himself becomes a false witness, either a deceiver or one who was deceived, and his testimony concerning his own omniscience and omnipotence becomes blasphemy. Faith in the gospels of Christ for one's eternal salvation is an empty mockery. By all means, therefore, we must oppose any effort from any source to mythologize or allegorize the Genesis record. It was written as sober history, the divinely inspired account of the origin of all things. No one, therefore, can hope to attain a true, full understanding of anything without a basic acceptance and comprehension of the origin of everything as recorded in Genesis. So that's a pretty good introduction, and if anybody wants me to copy that off and get that to them, I certainly could, but covers really the basics of everything that Genesis is about. And so from that introduction, fairly obviously, we find out that without the book of Genesis, what do we have? Really have nothing, right? So if we can't accept Genesis and we don't accept it as literal, historical, factual information along with really a scientific understanding of things, then we're really not going to understand the rest of the Bible, and the rest of the Bible ought to be thrown out. So what do you guys want to do? You want to hold to Genesis and keep it, or throw all of it out? You know, kind of for us, it's kind of a no-brainer, right? But it's quite interesting because a lot of the church would just soon throw out the book of Genesis and get rid of at least the first 11 chapters. And as he said, mythologize them or allegorize them because they don't think it's valid information for the rest of the Bible. But as he showed in his introduction, without that, then we have no reason to really understand the whole program of redemption and everything else. If there wasn't a fall, there would be no need for Jesus to redeem, would there? And so we take the fall out and remove that, and the gospel message becomes worthless. There's nothing to it. So super important book to have a foundation and understanding of. And, you know, a little sideline that I want to talk about, and I think super important, too, that he alluded to in his introduction, but would be important to the overall understanding. And we, over the last really at least two books that we've studied, the book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews, we've discussed, and in Bible studies, we've discussed much about the kingdom of God, okay? And God's overall program in his authority in the earth. And so we would call that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And it's quite interesting because in the first chapters of Genesis, as we're going to read, we find out one of the very first things after the creation of man is that God gives absolute dominion under his authority to Adam. So Adam becomes, in one sense, the first mediator or first mediatorial ruler of the earth. Okay? And that's really important to the understanding of everything, because really, in one sense, God's whole plan and program is to consummate everything in his everlasting kingdom. Okay? And so when we think of the Bible as a whole, it starts out with a dominion or a regal dominion being given to Adam over all of God's creation, him being the mediator under the authority of God himself, one who's in relationship with God, and then we find that that is lost there, okay, because of his fall, and we'll see all about that. But we see then throughout the rest of the Bible is God's whole program to restore that dominion through a mediator. The first Adam lost that rule. What does the last Adam do? The last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, as we find out in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that dominion will be restored under him. All authority will be given to him, and he'll be God's everlasting ruler over that everlasting kingdom ultimately. So really, an encapsulation, without that understanding of that dominion being lost in the beginning, the consummation of this kingdom in the very end and all the work of redemption of both mankind and the creation makes no sense. And so very important that we understand where that all started. So as we go through this study, we're going to be weaving in information that's going to remind us of that kingdom process that God has been working with from the very beginning, and how it will consummate in the end too. So that'll be something that we'll look at in the book of Genesis as we go through. But at this point, what? Somebody have a question? Yeah. Go ahead. Well, yeah, I mean, that would be the case. But the reality is, you know, Yeah, if we don't have that story of creation, if we don't have that story of the fall and evil and sin entering the world and all those things, Adam losing that dominion to Satan, you know, by usurped authority, then it would make no sense to even preach the gospel. What would be the need of a redeemer if there wasn't those realities? And so that's why it's the foundation of all biblical truth. You know, otherwise the redemption story makes no sense. Why did Jesus come? If there's no sin, if there's no fall, if there's no evil that's entered the world, you know, it says that through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. So if that's really not the case and that one man was Adam, if that's not the case, then what's the need for the second Adam to come and redeem mankind, right? So that's, yeah, so that's why it's so important that we have that foundational understanding and we don't try and, you know, make these stories that we see in Genesis some kind of mythology or some kind of allegoristic or typological story. Now, there are some types that we'll see, but those types will be things that would be something that we'd find the writers of the Bible expressing or describing somewhere else. And a type is just a figure of another, you know, teaching. But we'll get into that when we get there. So, any other questions before we move on? You feel free to ask questions. That's fine. We're not in that big a hurry or anything. Oh, Audrey said, if anybody asks a question, I guess what? I need to repeat it?
Yes.
Oh, I need to repeat it so it'll record, because we are recording this too, I guess. Anyway, so any other questions anybody's got? No? We're good? Okay, so at this point, what I want to do is read through, like I said, we're going to read through the first, let's read through the first three chapters of Genesis. And if there's anybody that their mic is working good, is there anybody else that would like to read? Just raise your hand if anybody wants to do any reading. Rachel, you want to do some reading? Okay. Anybody else?
It won't get recorded.
No other hands? Okay. So Josh is going to do some reading. So I guess Josh and Rachel are going to do a little reading, and I'll do a little reading. Anybody else? Okay. Marcy's going to do a little reading. Okay. So why don't we do this? So there's how many of us? Marcy, Rachel, Josh, and me that want to read right now. Anybody else I'm not seeing? Speak up if anybody else wants to read. Okay, so why don't we do this? I'll start, and you just read till you feel like you want to end. Give somebody some more time. There's three chapters, so we can kind of break it up between us. I'll go ahead and give it a start, and then when I end, Josh, why don't you jump in? Josh, when you're done, Rachel, why don't you step in? And Marcy, you can finish this up. So we're going to read chapters 1 through 3. Okay? Everybody on board? All right. Okay. So it starts out. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, those whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be the signs for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So Josh, want to go ahead and pick up at verse 20? Don't worry about it. Havilah. Thank you. All right, cool. So in the first three chapters, just kind of a quick review, what are some of the beginnings that we've seen of things? There was the origins there, the beginnings, okay? So do we see the beginning of the whole universe as it's created? Okay, so we see that origin or the beginning of the whole universe. We just saw the origin of the complexity and order of things. We see all these things being created after their kinds. So there's all that going on there. Do we see the order and origin and order of the solar system being put in place? Okay, so we see all those things in those first three chapters. do we see the origin of the hydrosphere and the atmosphere? Okay, so we see all those things there. And we saw the origin of all life, right? Both of the plant and animal world and of mankind. So all that takes place there, the origin of man. Did we see the origin of marriage? Okay, so the very first marriage took place there. And then we saw also then the origin of evil, how evil entered the world. Okay, so do we see right there in those first three chapters, all those basic building blocks or foundations of very important things that go out throughout the rest of the Bible? Okay, so very interesting, isn't it? So if we didn't have those basic building blocks, where would all these other things that we see? Obviously, we can naturally observe all these things that were talked about that Genesis says had at the beginning right there. We see those things by our natural experiences every day. How would we explain those without this background? No way to explain where they came from, is there? And it's quite interesting because within naturalistic or evolutionary views, which most other religions have as the basis of their understanding of how things came into existence, they can't explain all those things. Okay? There's no explanation. And yet, in our experience every day, we see those things all around us. Okay? Now, we didn't see, obviously, the creation as it took place, but we see the outcome of that creation. But we see all those kinds of things in our daily experience. And so we have a good explanation of how they came into existence with the book of Genesis, but we can't find those in other writings or other philosophies or other ideologies. They don't have good explanations for those. So it becomes a mystery. So again, it just lends to the truth and the literal facts of what the book of Genesis is about. And so what I encourage you guys to do is, keep reading through. We're going to probably do, I'm sure we'll do the whole book of Genesis. We talked about maybe just doing, maybe the first 11 chapters. But really, if we stop there, it would be short-circuiting what the word's trying to say. So, but I'd encourage you guys to really start reading through at least the first 11 chapters and kind of getting that under your belt, just so that when you're hearing the things we're teaching, that's already in your mind. You're already thinking about those verses and what they say to you, and it's going to make a lot more sense when we go through and study it. So at this point, anybody got any questions on anything? We'll get into all the answers. I mean, I'm sure there's tons of questions as we read through this, but maybe there's just some basic questions that somebody has that they were wondering if we might discuss right now for a minute. Doesn't sound like it took very long for him to fall, does it? Yeah, we don't know for sure, but it seems to be that it didn't take too long for that whole deception and all that to take place. Time frame on that, we don't know, but certainly there's a very good time frame on the creation of all things there, isn't there? Okay, so what does it say about the time frame? Oh, just a second.
I was going to say, they obviously fell before Cain was born.
Yeah, they
obeyed God, would have been within the first year.
Yeah, so yeah, it didn't take long. Audrey was just saying they obviously fell before their first child was born, so it didn't take too long anyway. But as far as the time frame on the amount of days or the amount of time it took to create, what does it tell us there? Okay, so 6 days and he rested on the seventh. So how could he get all that accomplished in 6 days? Ah, there we go, because he's God. Okay, and you know, that's what we have to remember, is that God is supernatural. God is the creator. Okay, so he is the one who can bring into existence that which did not exist. And that's exactly really what the first verse of Genesis says, that he's brought into existence from nothing everything that we see and everything that's made. And so, you know, that's one of the big hang-ups that people have as well. 6 days, come on. How could it be 6 days that that would take place in? And we're going to get into that deeply and talk about that and why it is six literal days and why the inspiration of Scripture in other places reveals to us that it's six literal days. No, but that's one of the big arguments people have. But, you know, if we can't believe that God could do that, then how can we believe that he can resurrect someone from the dead? Or how can we believe that, you know, anything else in the Bible? You know, and it's been said, if we can't believe the first two verses of the book of Genesis, we're really going to have a hard time believing the rest of the Bible. Because right there we see the supernatural working of an omniscient, omnipotent God. And we have to understand that that's what that is. So, yeah. Anyway, any other questions at this point? Well, in the idea that he gave him dominion, you know, it was his right to rule over all that. And, you know, the idea of naming something, I guess the idea, you know, everything has a personal identity. So God created everything unique with its own, you know, personal identity, its own personal look. And so he gave, in giving Adam dominion over all things, he gives him the right to give them a name, you know. So, I don't know if there's another answer to that. As we dig into it, we'll have to look for it. But, you know, that's part of that reality of him having the right to rule over the creation under God. And again, it's, you know, that dominion that was given to him by God, and the authority over him was God. And that's, you know, that's what the problem was. He stepped out from underneath that authority. But in that process, he was given the right to, you know, really have that right to rule over that whole dominion. And it was his possession under God, you know, and really became mankind's possession. What's that? In 3:15, you said? Let me go there real quick. I set my Bible down. What's being talked about there in the, it's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, okay? And I'll explain this just a little bit here. So again, the passage, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So first and foremost, there's enmity being put between who? Okay, so the serpent and the woman, or Satan and the woman, okay? And then between his seed and her seed. So now it's interesting because seed is not normally in the woman, is it? Who's the seed in? We're talking biological function of reproduction here. So the seed is in man. So yet it says between your seed and her seed. So how did Christ come into the earth? How did he come in his incarnation? Immaculate conception. It was a virgin birth. He was literally the seed of the woman. Okay? And so right there, what it's starting to tell us about is that the offspring of the woman ultimately is going to be bruised by the offspring of Satan. Okay? So Satan has an offspring. Okay? Who are Satan's offspring? When Jesus is rebuking the people, he says, you're of your father the devil. So those who are outside of the redeeming work of Christ really are the offspring of the enemy. They're at enmity with God. They're at enmity with his offspring, Jesus Christ. And so the picture there is the seed of the woman, namely Jesus, being bruised by Satan on the cross, and then yet him bruising Satan with his heel. In other words, ultimately crushing Satan and his power. So it's a picture, and it's the very first picture that we have of the gospel in the whole Bible. Okay, so that's the testimony of the gospel message, that Christ, the Redeemer in the cross, defeated the enemy. Okay, now, are all of his enemies completely under his feet at this point? What do we learn in Hebrews? Not yet, okay? They will be one day, and that last enemy that's yet to be put down is what? Death. Okay, so it's just a picture of that. So does that make sense to you, Betsy? Did you get that? So that's what that's about. So it's really the very first presentation of the gospel message that we see in the whole Bible. Pretty cool, huh? So anything else? Any other questions anybody has? Who's talking? I don't see you guys at all. Oh, there's Josh. Okay, all right. Okay, there you go. Well, one of the things that we need to realize is that Satan has the ability, as we find in another place in the Bible, to inhabit or speak through other entities. Okay? And so we have a really interesting thing there. The serpent obviously is one of the created beings, but we also have then a situation where the enemy, that Satan, apparently inhabits that serpent and begins to speak through them. Now, remember in the book of Revelation, when we were in the last chapters where it talked about the end that would come to the serpent of old? And that being who? The devil. All right, so there's a correlation there. And when we get there, we'll dig into that fairly deeply. There's different understandings of that. But primarily, what you're seeing is, you know, Satan's influence, where he comes in and apparently inhabits this literal part of God's creation, one of the animals that's there, and then does this deceptive work, you know. And there's some good, if you go into Answers to Genesis website, you guys probably all heard of that before, which it would be a website I would encourage you to connect with as we go through this study. And they have some really good teachings on that whole subject, so you might get some cool insights there. I'm trying to think. I just read one the other day too that was by it's on Blue Letter Bible, and I think it was by a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he was writing on that. I can't remember his name right now. Anyway, but there's some different websites. You might look at some of that stuff, get some ideas, but we'll dig into that deep when we get there. But primarily it's a relationship of that deceptive work that Satan was able to do and is able to do, and we see throughout the Bible, is able to do, as he can possess entities or animals or even people. So, does that answer that a little bit? Yeah, that gets into some of the other issues that go along with it, but yeah, there's, you know, it's interesting, it opens the door for a lot of different things too, because here we see this snake that's talking to Eve, and that doesn't seem to disturb her one bit. So that gets into the whole thing too, as people wonder, well, then, you know, did the animals have the ability to communicate with Adam and Eve in a way that we don't and can't communicate with animals right now? You know, and I mean, those get into speculation, obviously, but obviously we see that serpent talking there, and it doesn't seem to bother Eve whatsoever. She doesn't seem to be disturbed by that. The disturbing thing is she's being talked to in a sense where it's causing confusion in her. So that's one of the things we see. So we'll get into that a little more, but yeah, those are interesting things that we can dialogue on. And like I said, some of those sites, and I think that I remember reading a good article on that in The Berean Call. They have a good article on that too. And so those might be a couple resources to dig into. Yeah. So any other questions? Yeah, you're welcome. Any other questions anybody has right now? Okay. Uh-oh, it's kid questions. It's going to be super hard, I know. They're always the hardest ones. That's a real good question. Obviously, because he's omniscient, which is one of the characteristics of God, which means that he's all-knowing, then he would have known, wouldn't he? Okay? So he knows what someone's doing. He knows, even now, he knows what you and I do. That's why when we think about our sin and we think about trying to hide our sin, God sees all of it, doesn't he? So we can never hide those things. But the idea there, I think, is, for certain, he does know what he knows what they've done, and what he's doing is questioning them in a way that they might have opportunity to respond and admit to what they've done. And that's part of the nature of God, is God always gives opportunity for us to dialogue with them and to come to the concept of speaking truth. Okay, so he's giving them an opportunity to open up to him and say, "This is what we've done." Okay, and so that, what would we call that when we tell God this is what we've done, or we're agreeing with? So, okay, so there's confession there, and so it seems to be that he's opening the door there for confession to take place, and for them to come to grips with what's going on, because God has spoken very clearly to Adam about what he is and is not to do, and there was only one restriction, wasn't there? Okay, so the only one restriction is don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so really God's giving them an opportunity to come to grips with his rebellion and what's taken place there. And as we see, it's kind of interesting, his response. How does Adam proceed from there? It's not really real. It's what? Yeah, and it really is mostly the woman's fault. That's why man's always in trouble. But no, so he does. He shifts blame, and that's part of the characteristic of mankind, is rather than come to grips with our sin, we tend to try and justify it some way, don't we? And what God really wants us to do is not try and justify it, but to confess it. And, you know, then he, the one who's justified us already, you know, like we know now, we can come and confess our sin. So that's what's kind of interesting for us as believers, being that we've been justified already by faith in Christ, and we're in a right standing with God. Then it should make it real easy when we do mess up, because we do mess up, is just to go and confess. Just straightforward with God, here's what I'm doing. You know, here's what's happening, so that we can be cleansed of that, not trying to hide out from it, because God knows it anyway, right? And, you know, and the facts are, is, you know, why justify it? We don't need to justify it. We've already been justified in Christ, and he's the one who can cleanse. So it's that characteristic of the fallen nature, you know, to shift blame. And, you know, as soon as Adam and Eve had done that, they're opened up to that which they hadn't known before, and that is evil. And so now you already see that manifesting in Adam's character. That wouldn't have manifested right before that. Before they ate of that fruit, that characteristic would not have manifested in Adam, but now all of a sudden it manifests in him, because it's part of his nature now. Okay? So that's kind of interesting to see how that change comes about. Anyway, does that kind of answer your question, Maddie? Yeah. Okay. So again, we'll dig deep into those things when we get there. Any other questions anybody has at this point? Anything else? Oh, okay. If you don't confess your sin, well, let me back up here for a minute. So in one sense, if we're talking about confession as a believer, okay, and really confession, repentance and confession, we could get into a whole dialogue about that. But are we talking about for a believer, Marlene, you want to go with that? Okay, so with a believer, we have the ability, as it says in 1 John, to go to Jesus and confess our sins. When we're doing that, it says that then he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Okay? Now, so when we're walking in sin, or when we're in sin and unconfessed sin, we're walking or we're in that state of unrighteousness. Okay? So what would that mean, unrighteousness? Okay? Just means that we're not in a right place, right? We're doing wrong. All sin is a form of doing wrong. So we're doing wrong according to God. And so if we stay in that in an unconfessed way, then we keep ourselves from being in communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as well as members of the body of Christ. We're removing ourselves from fellowship, in a sense, or communion. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean that we've removed ourselves from salvation, because that's a finished work that's been accomplished by God in the past on our behalf, okay? So that's a work that's accomplished and done. We've been justified, okay? We've been sanctified and we've been glorified, as it says in Romans. That's already a done deal because of faith in the message of the cross. But for the believer who then wants to go on walking in their sin, the problem is then communion. We don't have communion at that point with the Father and the Son. And really, that's a big part of the message of 1 John. He's wanting to talk to those group of believers about abiding or being in fellowship with God. And he's giving them information about what can keep them from that abiding relationship of fellowship. Never is it an issue of salvation there. It's always an issue of communion and fellowship. Is that Yeah, I mean, if we try and look at it any other way, and there's other ways theologically it gets looked at, because of interpretations of scripture that would, where someone has taken bits and pieces of scripture and made interpretations out of that, rather than looking at the literal contextual realities of scripture, then they come up with other ideas, and you know, there's that issue, one of the issues, and it relates to this dialogue we've been having about this study in James. There's some different views on that, weren't there, that we were dialoguing about. And there's the idea that if someone is of faith and all of a sudden they're in sin and they're walking and living in sin, then there's a couple issues. Well, one camp would say, well, that person has lost their salvation. Okay. There's another camp that would say that person who is a believer who is walking in sin was never really a believer. Okay, and you know, who's to judge that? And there's a couple other camps that go with that, and they're kind of dangerous doctrines, because if we really look at them, they make the gospel message out to be combined with some form of works for salvation, and that's the very thing that's repudiated in almost every epistle in the New Testament, is that issue of somehow combining works, whether it be works to preserve our salvation, or whether it be works to earn or gain our salvation, or so on. Does that make sense? Yeah, Rhonda, is that you? Yeah, all I can see, you're like a silhouette. Hey, there you go. Well, we'll get into that. That's a really a different issue, because Adam and Eve were in a state of being innocent before God, but the issue there, they started from a different place than what we come from. And so when we get into that, we'll dig into that deeper, because they would have to, we would say in one sense, you know, we see them and a lot of times we think, well, they were perfect. Okay, but that's not the case. They were innocent with the ability to make a choice. They were given free will. So in their innocency, I can't say that word, innocency, and their ability to act on free will, then they had the ability to choose when God gave them a choice, when there was a choice set before them. So it's really more than a fellowship issue there for them. They as because it says in the moment that they did that, What was going to happen to him? And the moment that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would be the result of that? Surely they would die. And so the death there, the wage of sin is death. And so spiritually, they died at that point. And therefore, there would be a physical death that would also follow that. That would be part of that too. One of the reminders that the wage of sin is death is that there is a physical death that goes along with that. So it was really more than a fellowship issue for them. It was an issue of really that spiritual life or death. Now, it's interesting because God later then, as we saw there, he clothes them with skins of an animal, doesn't he? So that begins to be a process if they will walk in that and follow through with that, apparently, that they can then come back into a relationship with God that would be predicated ultimately on the saving work of the seed of the woman. All right? So a little different starting point for them. We start out in a state of being what? Okay, so yeah, so that's where we start. We're conceived in sin, and we start out in sin in a fallen nature, dead in our sins and trespasses, and then can be made alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. They didn't start out in a state of dead in their sins and trespasses, but entered into that state by free will, okay, by their choice they made. So they then became dead in sin and trespasses, and yet it appears that they had opportunity to then have that atoned for by the shedding of the animal and the skins of the animal covering them. And so that becomes also then a picture of that redemptive work that's carried on into the sacrificial system under the law and so on. So, yeah, so we'll dig into that when we get into that a little bit too. So does that answer your question, Rhonda?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. God bless. See you later. So, any other questions anybody has? All good for now? Everybody's got their questions answered? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and do prayer requests then. If anybody has a prayer request or anything, we'll do that. We'll pray. Cool. Praise the Lord. Cool. Population's doubled. We didn't. Are you hearing this? Okay. All right. We'll pray for that. Rhonda, go ahead. Okay. And pray for that. Anything else? Okay, we'll pray for that. Okay, we'll pray for that. Anything else going on? Okay, we will do that. All right. Okay. All right, we'll keep praying. Anything else going on? Anybody else need prayer? Okay, we'll pray for both those things. Anything else? Anything else we need to pray for? Yeah, Mercy? Yeah, you gotta send her this video. Audrey watched a really, really funny video this week about a lady praying about homeschooling. She'll send it to you. We'll pray about that. So, anything else going on? All right. Well, let's pray, guys. If I remember everything now, let's go ahead. Father, we just thank you for just, Lord, the fact that we can come to you in prayer, Lord, that we can lift up our requests to you, Lord. And so, Father, we just want to pray on that, Lord. Lord, as we know that there is the reality that out of everything that might be meant for evil or things that are meant for wrong, Lord, there is the ability for you to work good. And Lord, even in this situation where this coronavirus and all that's going on with that has caused the upheaval of people's lives, it's also done some really cool things, Lord. And people getting opportunities to spend more time with their own kids, opportunities to school them. Lord, I just think some of that stuff is really cool. It's an interesting thing that's going on. It's a huge challenge. I know that, Lord. And so, Lord, for all those people that are jumping into that, maybe for the first time or whatever it might be, Lord. And Lord, we just lift up Marcy specifically in this. Lord, I just pray for just a ton of patience. I just pray for just there to be a rewarding time, Lord, a time when there can just be that real good quality time spent between parents and their kids, Lord, in an academic sense, as well as just being reminded what an awesome opportunity it can be to pour into people's lives spiritual truth, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that those would be things that we'd remember to bring into that, Lord, as parents, that we can use that as a time to just spend time educating in the Word too, Lord. So just pray for that, Father. And Lord, I just want to lift up Josh and Tiff as they continue to work on their garage. So keep them safe as they're trying to get those beams in place and all that stuff, Lord, of those not beams, but whatever they are, the roofing pieces, Lord. We just pray for them to just be patient, not rush at it. It is dangerous to be up high and that kind of stuff, and there could be the possibility of an accident. So just remind them to take their time, be patient, it'll get done. They don't have to get it all done this afternoon, Lord. So I just pray you'd work in them in that way. Watch over them. Lord, I just pray for Cesar and Tara as they're working on projects there too at their house and their garage. And Lord, they're probably fixing some tree things. And Lord, I just pray for them, Lord. I just thank you that they were able to get those trees down And Lord, anything that needs to be fixed from that, just give him patience in that. Give him provision for it too, Lord. I just ask you to just work in them that way, Lord. So just thank you for that. Lord, I just want to lift up Trinity's mom to you, Lord, as she's had this surgery. We just ask, Lord, you just be with her, Lord, and watch over her, Lord. And I pray you might be able to, that Rhonda might be able to get some more information on it too and know really what totally is going on, Lord, there. So we just ask you to be with her in the midst of that. Be with Trinity, Lord. And I just pray for opportunities for Rhonda just to be able to minister into both their lives, Lord, because I know she loves to do that, Lord. Father, I just want to lift up Rachel and Dylan and the kids, Lord, and I just lift up Rachel and the rest of the appointments she has, Lord, and I just lift up to this, just as they're there on their ranch, Lord, and there's always something to do with an animal, there's always some complication, Lord, just give them patience in that and endurance in that, Lord, and I just pray that this calf might live, Lord. Father, we just want to lift up to you too, Lord, just the situation with Deborah, Lord, and Lord, you know the depth of what she's being infirmed with right now, Lord, and I just pray that you would just have your hand upon her, Lord, be giving doctors wisdom as to far as what needs to be treated, how it needs to be treated, Lord. I want to pray for Melody's sister Kay and the same, Lord, just as she is very sick, it sounds like, Lord, we just ask again for just wisdom for the doctors and your hand of protection upon them, Lord, and just wisdom there too, Lord. Father, I just want to, what else do we need to pray for?
Chase and Mary.
Chase and Mary. Lord, we just want to lift up to you Chase and Mary's situation, Lord. I know there's, it's a hard time waiting and decisions trying to be made about jobs and different things like that. So, Father, I just pray you just open and close doors, Lord. Make things evident and clear as to the path you want them to take, Lord. Lord, I know they do like being where they're at, Lord. I know it's become home to them. And, Father, I just pray if you want them to stay, Lord, then I just pray that you just open the floodgates, Lord, for finances and for work and such, Lord. Lord, we trust in you. We know that you have a perfect plan for them. So I just pray that you'd reveal it to them day by day, Lord. And I know sometimes we want it sooner than today. But, Lord, just as the day unfolds, Lord, just reveal to them what you want them to do, Lord, because we only really have today. So, Father, each day, give them that trust and patience in you. Just thank you for that, Lord.
Did Betsy ask for prayer for something?
Betsy, did you have a prayer request, or yours was just a praise?
Our families, too.
Okay, and our families, too. Okay.
She say something about a baby?
And was there anything else? Oh, there was a new baby in Davis Creek, too, yes. Lord, we do just want to pray for our families, Lord, too. And Lord, we know there's just lots of different situations in each one of our families, Lord, that can use prayer. And so, Lord, my prayer is that we'd be reminded to pray for our families without ceasing, Lord, that we'd continually be praying for them and all the different situations and needs and things that might come up, Lord. So we just pray you'd work that in as Father. We just thank you, Lord. Just thank you for our time today in fellowship and in the Word. And Lord, just we just lift it all to you and thank you that we're your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hi, Rochelle, too, by the way. It took me.